Well, good morning, and if you're taking a look up here, you'll see that it does not say the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to another gospel. Well, that doesn't sound right, because Paul says something about another gospel. Another gospel account, the book of Matthew chapter 26. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And the text from which I would like to draw upon this morning is Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. If you would follow along as I read this text. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, we read these words. While they, the disciples and Jesus, were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." May God add his blessing now to the reading and study of his word. This being the third Sunday of the month, and therefore one of the times that our church has determined to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we gather here in this place then to do that in just a few minutes, I thought it prudent to take a break from our look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, that prayer that occurred just a few moments perhaps after this very event that we read, and consider this event that we call the Lord's Supper, or we call communion. It is interesting and strange to me that with anything, this is true of just about anything, that anything we do routinely, anything that we do regularly can quickly be robbed of its significance, of its importance, and of its meaning. And so it's very important, I believe, that we just take a pause, as it were, take a deep breath, and ask ourselves, why do we do what we do here today? I can still remember back in one of the first churches that I became a Christian in. I was a Christian at the ripe age of 17. And I can remember having read the Gospel of John, and I read through the Gospels, and I remember the pastor when he would stand up there. He would call some leaders forward, say a few words, read a few scriptures, and then seemingly in an awkward display of choreography, all of these elements, they call them, were passed out. This little piece of bread that looked like and tasted like cardboard, and a plastic cup full of grape juice. And there was all of this somberness, and there was all of this pomp at the same time. And it's like, what does this mean? As I read through the account of the Lord's Supper, I asked myself, I remember one of the first things I asked myself is, how is what we're doing at church anything like what Jesus did at that first Lord's Supper? And what exactly was Jesus saying? What was he trying to accomplish? What was so wonderfully unique about the time that Jesus and his disciples were sharing in? How was it that these elements, a piece of bread and a plastic cup of juice, would help me remember what Jesus said to remember? For my first few years as a Christian, I heard those words monthly. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. And I wondered, what makes this so important? Why is it that there's such an emphasis upon this? Why is it that even in my own heart as a young Christian, and something that I thank the Lord has been continually developed in my heart, that I want to be where God's people are remembering Christ in the way that he said to do it? What makes this so important? Why is this one of two ordinances that Jesus commands the church, professing believers in Jesus Christ? He says they are to do regularly. They are to do it, listen, together, and they are to do it to remember and to honor Jesus Christ. As I progressed through my faith, I read in church history, and some of you may have heard me say this before, but I was astounded to read that there have been those who have literally been put to death trying to get to a celebration like we will do right here today. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish preacher, was put out of his church over his stance on the Lord's Supper, that it was for believers and believers needed to be participating in it. Yet today, believers can take such a time for granted, can they not? We can be here, and even as we are here today, we can take it for granted. But then, in addition to that, we can come up with excuse after excuse in order to excuse ourselves from this beloved and blessed command of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Do this, all of you, together, in remembrance of me." This morning, I desire to present to you the Lord's Supper. And I hope that in some way I can present it not as being just some ritual that we are obligated to do. Oh, yes, it's time to do this again. But rather to see it afresh and anew as a precious part of church life. This is what the early church longed for. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and prayer. This is it, folks. In one sense, you might say it doesn't get any better than this. But this is to be the very best there is. And so if we approach this time too casually, if we approach this time too flippantly, if we were to come to this time and not give it careful attention, if we were to think somehow that it's not all that important, you know what we're saying? Jesus, you're not that important. And what you say is not that significant. Because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." To celebrate and participate in the Lord's Supper is to be one of the very high points of the believer's life. How do we come to appreciate it that way? And even as we seem to make every effort to attend our children's graduations or to attend the wedding of a loved one, or even, don't we do this? Some of us, it will say, "I've got to see that movie. I have to see it. I've got to do whatever it takes to go see that latest and greatest movie." Would we have the same kind of enthusiasm and determination and resolve to partake of the Lord's Supper with God's people? It is at this time, beloved, right now, that we as God's people are called together by God's word, by God's command, by a divine fiat to remember Him, to recall what He has done, to remember that Jesus died a sacrificial death. He died in our place on that cross. He endured our wrath, the wrath of God that we deserved. And that we, if you would just consider for a moment, as small and insignificant as we are in the grand scope of things, might be brought into a right and full relationship with the holy God who created us. What I hope to accomplish this morning is to somehow, by means of the context of Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, bring more vividly to your life and heart the death of Jesus for you, and what it is we do, and how we ought to approach this time. It is Jesus Himself who teaches us that it is the remembrance of Him through this meal, through the Lord's Supper, that helps us to do this. This is how Jesus says, "Remember me." This is what Jesus says, when you come together, talk about me. Talk about what I've done. Talk about what I've accomplished for you. Don't think of it just purely in a very selfish, individual way. Think about it as the context of the redeemed. And let us speak and prepare ourselves for celebrating the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. So let's consider three things from our text, just to kind of use it as a launching board. Let us consider three things to accomplish this purpose of rightly remembering the Lord Jesus. We're going to consider first the supper, second the symbols, and then finally the spiritual realities. The supper, the symbols, and the spiritual realities. Well, let's look at the supper. Basically, looking at the context, Matthew 26, verse 26, we read again these words, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples." Let us not forget that what we call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper was really just a small but a very significant alteration to one of the most important feasts, important celebrations on the Jewish calendar. Jesus and his disciples were faithfully observing the law of God by partaking of which meal? The Passover. They were taking of the Passover meal. Matthew tells us that Jesus and the disciples were well into the celebration. He starts this text by saying, while they were eating. They had already begun eating. They were probably, as I see it here, about halfway through the meal. They had observed several aspects of that meal. Jesus had passed out bread. He blesses it and passes some bread out to the disciples. And we are immediately reminded, even in this context, that bread was passed out. It's a very important part of the Passover meal, especially unleavened bread. And it was eaten with every element of that Passover meal. The main course of the Passover meal, of course, was what? The lamb. A lamb that was slain. It was slaughtered specifically for those who offered it. It wasn't that they went up and looked at a nice leg of lamb at the meat market and said, that one looks good, and let's cook it. No, they took a lamb, and it was slaughtered for them, and its blood was shed for them, and then they cooked that lamb, and they ate that lamb. And they would be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Along with the lamb, there would have been bitter herbs there to remind them of their ancestors' bondage in Egypt. There was that little mixture of apples and nuts that we call cheroseth, and they ate that, and it pictured the straw and the mud that was used to make all of Pharaoh's buildings. As I said, the bread was unleavened because it had to be made in haste. It had to be made quickly because there was no time to let it rise, because God said, you will be going soon. You will be leaving the bondage of Egypt. Jesus and his disciples, beloved, were remembering all these things. These were all things that would have been very part and parcel to the very celebration. But then, to the shock of the disciples, Jesus made an alteration to this ancient celebration. It must have shook them up immensely, because Jesus instituted a new tradition for the church. But never forget this, that Jesus linked this new tradition to the idea of redemption, the redemption of God's people from bondage. And so every time the Israelites celebrated Passover, it would have been a bittersweet event. It would have been bitter as they recalled the hard bondage that their ancestors experienced under the Egyptians. But it would have been sweet as they talked about the power of God that led them out of Egypt. It would have been a discussion about why the blood of the lamb had to be sprinkled with hyssop over the doorpost. It would have been a discussion about what would it have been like to see the Shekinah glory of God form a protective barrier between the army of Egypt and this ragtag group of the Israelites pushed up against the Red Sea. What would it have been like to go through the depths, the psalmist says, the depths of the Red Sea on dry land, and to see Pharaoh's army utterly destroyed. That which held Israel in bondage had been wiped out. So much so that Israel knew they could sing a song. The Lord is highly exalted. the horse and rider he has thrust, cast into the sea. The evening would end with the singing of hymns. We see that actually in verse 30. Look at it says, after singing a hymn. This hymn probably was a compilation of Psalms 113 through 118, a psalms called the Hallel, based upon that word we say, hallelujah. Hallel meaning praise, and Jah meaning Yahweh, praise the Lord. They would sing these songs of praise, remembering the greatness of God. But here in Matthew 26, Jesus institutes a new supper. And he says, in effect, to the disciples and to us today, the necessity for celebrating Passover because of the law is over. It was a picture, he says. A picture of something, actually someone greater. Never again would a lamb need to be offered up as a temporary covering for sin. In fact, Paul gets right to the heart of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, saying, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. You don't sacrifice anything better than Christ, and you don't sacrifice Christ over and over again. The bondage of Israel had served as a picture of a greater bondage that man is in. The bondage to sin. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were a slave. You have no choice but to serve sin and Satan and to look forward to death when you're in bondage to sin. The slavery of Israel to Pharaoh depicted man's slavery to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And the fear of Israel in Egypt was a revelation of the fear of man for death. But no longer was a lamb and its blood needed year by year, for we are to remember Christ as our Passover. And according to 1 Peter 3:18, which I'll be teaching on in the second hour, so there's my plug, come and hear about this. According to 1 Peter 3:18 and many other New Testament texts, Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that you who are unjust, and do you know yourself to be unjust apart from Christ? Are you going to stand here today or sit here this morning and think that somehow God owes you something? You are unjust apart from Christ. You deserve condemnation, and yet Christ, the just, died for the unjust, so that you who were unholy, you who had nothing to do with God, you who lived only for yourself, might be, Peter says, brought to God. You have a relationship to God because of the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you given that ample consideration? Israel's need for deliverance then and their need to be redeemed out of Egypt serves to remind all of us that we need to be delivered and redeemed from the powerful effects of sin. And consider this, beloved, the need for the hope of redemption, the need for salvation, of being delivered from something dire and horrific is only needed if someone sees himself in a hopeless condition. If you do not come to Jesus with a sense of your own hopelessness apart from Him. If you do not come to Jesus recognizing that you are a dead man. If you do not come to Jesus recognizing that He alone has demonstrated the love of God for you, that while you were yet a sinner and while you were yet helpless and while you were yet hopeless, He died for you. You really have no part in Him at all. The Scriptures remind us that apart from Christ, everyone is in a hopeless condition. The Scriptures teach us that we are all enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, who is that angel of light, and he twists every truth, and he makes us think we're doing something right. He may even make us think that we're following after God, But if we're not doing it with this recognition of Christ, we will come up short. We need to recognize that we're held captive in death, in our own sin and trespasses, and we're living in the fear of death and judgment apart from Christ. Therefore, a Redeemer is needed. Redemption is needed. That Redeemer is longed for. And it's interesting to think, who would pay the price for the Israelites? Who would pay the price for the Israelites? You ever think of the grace of God? How great is the grace of God? Many things that you might consider. Here's the grace of God magnified. Who would pay the price for the Israelites on that first Passover? An animal. A lamb. That God would so condescend and say, you know, until I send my son to you, the blood of a lamb is better than what you could offer me. So sacrifice this lamb. And do it in faith, believing I will send a greater lamb. And so for a time, an innocent, unblemished lamb would be offered on Passover. For a time, a Passover, which happens in the spring, and then for a time on the Day of Atonement, which happens in the fall, of course, the blood of a goat would be offered as the people of Israel would symbolically lay their hands on that goat, and all the sin would be transferred to it, and the people would pray that by faith that would stay off the judgment of God until He provided the full sacrifice. And beloved, I say to you today, we don't need a lamb, and we don't need a goat, and we don't need bulls. Today we celebrate the fact that rather than all of those animals that can never truly take away sin, we have the Son of God and we have the Son of Man. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, our Passover Lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, thought of thoughts, that God Himself became man. That God Himself joined our race. That God became pinch yourself like you. And He could feel that pinch. He felt a lot more than that. He joined the human race in order to save us, to redeem us, and being the Son of God that is fully God, His death would be of infinite value. And being the Son of Man, fully human, He could rightly bear our sin and do it far more effectively than that of an animal. Let us consider again that Passover lamb. According to the book of Exodus, the Lord informed Israel that He would pass through Egypt. He would take that death angel. Can you imagine anything more terrifying, more frightening than this statement? I will send my angel of death, and he will pass through Egypt. He will pass through the land. And he will destroy the firstborn of every man and every beast, no exceptions, save for one. Unless I see what, God says? The blood. Unless he saw the blood of that lamb, and therefore every family was to slay a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost. We see this whole story or this whole aspect accounted for in Exodus chapter 12. We read this, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised you, you shall observe this rite. And when your children..." Hang on to your hats with this. I love this. "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?'" Oh, that our children would ask us this question. Not in reference to Passover, but in reference to this. "What does this rite mean to you?" You shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and they worshiped. What was it that kept Israel from experiencing the judgment of God that the Egyptians experienced? Was it because they were better? Was it because they were holier? Was it because they had done something extraordinary to merit the favor of God? No. The only thing that stood between Israel and the judgment of God was the blood of the Lamb. It was the sacrifice of that Lamb that stood in their place. It was that Lamb that provided them at that moment salvation. And I had to consider, how many lambs do you suppose were sacrificed that died that night on the first Passover in order to temporarily stay the judgment of God? How many lambs have been slaughtered over the centuries as Israel observed the Passover? And now Jesus stands up in front of a group of men who knew well the tradition and knew well the story and knew well of the blood that had been poured out over and over and over again. And he says, "This is my body and this is my blood. Take it, eat it, drink it, because it's about to be finished." And so today we celebrate a greater Lamb, the Lamb of God who became our substitute. He stood in your place if you believe in Him. He stood in your place. He bore your sins. He took your punishment. How many of you have ever been spanked by a parent before? Okay, just about everybody. You've experienced that. I mean, you talk about crude vernacular. We just don't have anything else to compare it to. Let me ask you this question. How many of you should have been spanked more than you were? How many of you really, if you were living in the Old Testament time when it says that the parents could put you to death, are really fortunate to be living? Yeah. So, everything you've ever done, kids, everything you've gotten away with that you know you should have been punished for, you should have gotten a spanking for, everything that you think you've gotten away with, every pin that you took from that office and never returned, everything that you said that you wish you could have taken back, or maybe you didn't wish you could have taken back, every punishment that you deserved, every punishment Jesus endured for you, if He is your Redeemer. You broke His body and you pierced His side. You did it. You killed Him. You crucified Him. But He did it, willingly taking your place, that through His death you might have life. And so here is Jesus in Matthew 26 pointing to His pending death as their substitute. And He takes that bread and He says, "This is my body, the Lamb slain." He is saying, in effect, "I am about to be broken for you." And you know what Jesus is saying as He's going to be reiterating, "Do this in remembrance of me"? You know what He's saying? Think about that. Never stop pondering what I've done for you on the cross. Don't let the opportunity escape you. And really what Jesus is doing here is He's making sure that you are in a group of people that should be understanding all of these things as well, so that you'll be held accountable to hear over and over and over again the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, that you might be brought to God. He's saying, think about it, talk about it. He said, "This is my blood, the blood that provides," He says, "full forgiveness of sins." Think about it, talk about it. This you are to do in remembrance, Jesus said, of me. I was reading through a portion of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you may remember that in the story he comes to the Palace Beautiful. He had made it through the wicket gate, a picture of salvation. And he'd gone up that hill of difficulty, and he lost his role, and he comes to this beautiful palace, and he's met by a watchman who basically grills him and says, "Tell me about your conversion, your coming to Christ," and Bunyan does it. And then he introduces a pilgrim to the fair lady Discretion. And what does she do? She grills him and says, "Tell me about your conversion. Did you really come through the wicket gate? Have you really trusted in Christ?" And then he's brought to a table where there are three fair ladies, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And that table that has food and drink is to be a picture of communion. And what is it that Prudence, Piety, and Charity do? They grill him. They say, "Tell me about your salvation. Tell me about what you believe Jesus did for you. Tell me about your faith in Christ." And if you read through it, between all of them, there's this presentation of Jesus' body being broken and the blood being shed. There was a preparation for this time. That idea that the bread and the cup would not be taken of in an unworthy manner, without preparation, without thought to what these pictures mean. Let's quickly look at the symbols. And I know part of this seems so part and parcel to us. I mean, we know this, right? We do this all the time. We do it twice a month. We must be better than everybody else. Not to those who do it every week, but we're better than those who do it once a month, right? Or once a year. You know, the question I get asked sometimes is, how often should you celebrate the Lord's table? I think whatever the congregation works through, I know that Passover happened once a year, and that's what this meal was. You better do it at least once a year. And imagine if we did it once a year, how important it would be to make sure you were there. No. It doesn't matter whenever we decide as a church to do this in remembrance of Him. We ought to do everything we can to remember this. You know, some of our children need to hear over and over again of the sacrifice of Christ, because they do not know yet for themselves how important that is. I know sometimes it's with difficulty that we might have our children engaged and in part of this very celebration. But I encourage you, parents, have your kids here. Let them see that bread pass by them. Let them see that cup go past them. And let them ask you the question, "Daddy, Mommy, what does this rite mean to you?" And then preach the gospel to them. Do not be afraid to have your kids in here. Don't worry if they're grabbing at the elements to help pass it by. We've survived. But have them here. Because when those elements are going by, it is a gospel presentation. What are these elements? The symbols. It's interesting that Jesus used two very simple, two very ordinary, two very common symbols. Bread and wine. We know that bread, even today, serves as a staple. It's a primary source of food. And the wine was a common part of every Jewish feast and celebration. And so it's certainly not unusual that these elements would be part of this festival. But what is unusual is what Jesus now ascribes as the meaning to these two symbols. Isn't that just the wisdom of God? He takes those ordinary things in our lives and He ascribes to them some meaning and ability for us to say, "That is God." Not that the elements are God, but this is the picture we have of our God, His body and blood. That He takes two things, the Lord does, two things that almost every culture, every Christian, everywhere for all times would have access to. You don't have to be rich to do this. Where do we not find bread? And where do we not find the fruit of the vine? It's everywhere. And God takes those two elements and he says, let's turn them into lasting memorials of my delivering you out of your bondage for all time, so that when you come together with God's people, you can say amen, and you can say, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's the idea. Jesus uses bread and wine, but it's interesting that he doesn't include the other elements. As much as some of you might want to have some lamb here, or that tereset, or the bitter herbs, he doesn't include those. Why? We don't need the lamb anymore. It's been sacrificed once for all. We don't have the bitterness of bondage anymore because Jesus is our hope. Therefore, the focus of the supper now moves entirely upon the Lord. It's a focus, it's a fixing upon the body and the blood of Christ for salvation. The bread, again in verse 26, it says that Jesus gave a blessing and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And we know that the Roman Catholic Church has really had a problem with that. A lot of you have some Catholic background. The Catholics believe that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, but let us not forget, however, that the Passover was a symbolic meal to begin with. Jesus wasn't taking the symbolism, taking that any differently. He's just saying, let me ascribe to you a new meaning to the symbols now. J.C. Ryle asked this question. He says, does the New Testament authorize men to say that the Lord's Supper was ordained to be a sacrifice and that in it Christ's literal body and blood are present under the forms of bread and wine? Most certainly not. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, this is my body and this is my blood, he clearly meant, the bread in my hand is a symbol of my body and this cup of wine in my hand contains a symbol of my blood. The disciples were accustomed to hear him use such language. The parables are symbolic. They've heard him do this over and over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted God-man, now sits where? At the Father's right hand. We sang about that. Great is your glory, Lord. He's crucified, but he's risen and at your right hand. Jesus is not sitting on this plate waiting for us to consume him. He is not on this plate waiting for us to sacrifice him again for us in the Mass. We do not need Christ to be crucified and sacrificed again. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen and amen. The bread is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. There is no special grace imparted through the bread. There's nothing magical about the bread here, or even mystical about it. But let me tell you this. You want to know where the great mystery is? You want to know where the great wonder is? The wonder is in this, that God's people would gather together and they would speak to one another of what Jesus Christ means to them as Redeemer and Savior. That's the presence of God amongst his people. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if we are not finding a satisfaction, if we're not finding a joy in partaking of the Lord's Supper together, may I make this suggestion to us. It is because we are not speaking to one another enough about what Jesus means to us. It is not enough to sing together a song looking at the screen. It is not enough to hear the scripture reading that might speak of Jesus and his sacrifice. Beloved, we have a responsibility and we have a need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and bringing all of these things together and saying, let me tell you of the wonder of Jesus to me. And that bread pictures for us the sacrifice of Christ broken for me. Do you think you could have some conversations around the dinner table on that? What What was he thinking? What was he doing? Why did he do it? Why me? Why you? Why did he bring those of us together here in Rogers, Arkansas, to Hope Community Bible Church? Why has he redeemed us? What is he trying to accomplish through all of this? His body was broken to bring us together with that we would be here right now, and that we would be a force, a force in this world, all because he was broken. Could we ever run out of conversation if we think about that? We are being called when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me." It's a call to consider him, to remember all that he has done for us, from his incarnation to his perfect life, to his death on the cross, and to his resurrection. Let us remember he came to redeem us. He came to save us. And let us remember the great price of our salvation. In his body, he bore our wrath so that we would not have to. The bread, the cup. What of the cup? Some of you remember from our Seder meal, the celebration of the Passover meal revolves around four cups based upon four promises God makes in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And the cups are first the cup of sanctification. That was the first one everybody partook of. Interestingly enough, it's a way of saying to God and to everyone who was present, I am determined to be set apart. I am determined to live for God. I am determined that no evil would be found in me. That was the cup of sanctification. The second cup was the cup of redemption, as they actually considered, the cup of deliverance, where they would actually recount the Exodus story and just give praise to God for leading them out of Egypt. And then the third cup, which was after the meal. And what does our text say? While they were eating, and one of the other texts, after they had eaten, the third cup is the cup of redemption. The third cup is the cup of redemption, depicting the price that was paid to save Israel. It is this third cup that is taken just after the eating of the meal, and it appears that this is the cup of redemption that Jesus uses to change the whole tenor of the meal. Rather than thinking about the lamb that saved Egypt, or Israel from Egypt, as it were, or for Israel from the Passover, I'll get it, the angel of death at Passover, with this cup of redemption, Jesus says, I want you to now associate it with me. And he says, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood, not of a lamb, not of an earthly lamb. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And again, just as we said, as we noted with the blood, Jesus is not suggesting that the wine or the juice actually becomes his blood. The blood of Christ was shed, as we read in the scriptures again, once for all at the cross. It does not need to continue to be shed. It doesn't need to become literally the blood of Christ over and over again, because no new sacrifice is needed. How do I know that? Because in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said these words from the cross, "It is finished." Tetelestai. I have brought the need of redemption to its appointed end. I have saved my people. It's done. Redemption had been won. The war was over. And with that statement, we are to know nothing more is needed for our atonement. Nothing else can be added to secure our salvation. Heaven has assured us, beloved, and we as the redeemed, as those who belong to Christ by faith, are commanded, we are expected to remember this truth as often as we determine to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now, I've often thought about this. Is it a good thing that Jesus had to command us to eat and to drink? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Yes. Right? I'm both grateful and almost saddened at the same time that he had to command this. I'm grateful that he tells us, in effect, that this corporate act of remembering him is worship. This is the highest form of worship that the church really has to do together. It's more impressive than our singing together is partaking of the Lord's Supper together. More impressive than a lot of things we might think we need to do as a church, the church is to be determined to say, Lord, I want to partake of this meal with my brothers and sisters, with those you have redeemed. It worships and it honors him, but it saddens me that something which ought to be the very joy, the very determination of the believer, would ever have to be commanded. That we would just desire it. That's what I pray for myself and for our church, that we would just desire it. And whether we did it once a month, twice a month, every Sunday, three times a week, we would say, that's where I need to be. We are to remember as we drink that juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, the great cost by which we individually and we as a church, God's calling the church, have been brought near to God. Well, very quickly, some spiritual realities, and then we need to get to this. What are some spiritual realities? Let me just share with you very quickly something John Calvin had made reference to with regard to this celebration. He said there are three mistakes we need to be wary of. There are three mistakes against which it is here necessary to be on our guard with regard to the Lord's Supper. He says, first, not to confound the spiritual blessing with the sign. Secondly, not to seek Christ on earth or under earthly elements. And thirdly, not to imagine any other kind of eating than that which draws us into the life of Christ by the secret power of the Spirit, by which we obtain by faith alone. So now that gets kind of rough. So let's just put it this way. We're going to look at three things from this. What is the blessing? Who is the blesser? And who are the blessed? That's essentially what he's saying. What is the blessing? We've already noted that the blessing isn't actually eating the bread or drinking of the juice. It's not found in the symbols themselves. Calvin warned against confusing the sign, the bread and the cup, with the blessing itself. Which, what is the blessing? The blessing is when God's people start talking about the sacrifice of Christ for them, what he has accomplished. It's not upon the elements, but rather upon the one the elements represent. Again, I appeal to J.C. Ryle, who offered this as the blessing of partaking of the Lord's Supper. He said, the simplest statement of the benefit which a true-hearted communicant may expect to receive from the Lord's Supper is the strengthening and refreshing of our souls, clearer views of Christ and his atonement, clearer views of all the office which Christ fills as our mediator and advocate, clearer views of the complete redemption of Christ has obtained for us by his substituted death on the cross, clearer views of our full and perfect acceptance in Christ before God, fresh reasons for deep repentance for sin, fresh reasons for a lively faith. These are among the leading returns which a believer may confidently, turn the page, expect to get from his attendance at the Lord's table. Can you imagine? That's what we ought to be expecting. He goes on, he that eats the bread and drinks the wine in a right spirit will find himself drawn into closer communion with Christ and will feel to know him more and understand him better. Do you want to know Christ more? Are you tired of not knowing Christ as well as you ought? Then one of the things that we need to do is be committed to talking about Christ as we come to the table. That's why I'm preaching this, to speak of Christ. And when we come to that first Sunday of the month and we're all in here together, you know why we do it the way that we're doing it? Where we have 45 minutes of sometimes seemingly awkwardness as we wait for who's going to say something among the men? That's our opportunity to speak of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We're trying to do this, ladies and gentlemen. We're trying to do this. The blessing comes when our attention moves past the elements and we come face to face with the mystery of God's great love and mercy, that he sent his beloved Son to the earth to bear our sins, endure God's wrath, the wrath we deserved. And so the question simply is, who is Jesus to you? The blessing comes when we come to know him more fully, have that clearer vision. The second warning that Calvin referred to is is reminding us of the blesser himself. The one who blesses us is the giver of the command. And we don't seek then for the blesser in those elements. We recognize that these are just here on earth, but they are to draw our attention to Jesus, who is the blesser. By taking his taking our place, we're running out of time, so I'm panicking. Stop panicking. By his shed blood, we know we are forgiven. By his wounds, we have been healed. By his death, we've been brought to life. These are the blessings from the blesser. By his taking our place, we've been made righteous. By his being broken on the cross, we've been made fit for glory. And the bread and the cup are to remind us of these things. But they can never supply these things. These don't supply these things. It's only the blesser. And I ask you, how many blessings can you recount as your own because of the death of Jesus on the cross for you? How many blessings can you come up with? You want to know, gentlemen, what you should be sharing on that first Sunday of the month? Try to make a list of the blessings you have because Christ died for you. Talk to your wife and kids and have them recount to you the blessings in their life. And let's start reading those lists. And I'll tell you what, 45 minutes will not be enough time if we're doing that, as we recount the blesser. Finally then, who are the blessed? Who are the ones who receive blessings from the blesser? The answer is easy enough. The blessed ones are those who by faith believe that Jesus came for them, that he died for their sins, that he sent his Holy Spirit to make them, like himself, absolutely holy. And this is the essence of what Jesus taught us in John 6, verses 53 through 55, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And Jesus isn't calling us to cannibalism, but it is a call to be absolutely absorbed in Christ. It is a call to have Christ in you as your hope of glory. And how is Christ taken in? Beloved, Christ is taken in by the supernatural work of the Spirit. Has he opened your eyes? Do you see the beauty of the Lord? Do you see your own sinfulness? Do you see God as great and grand and holy and awesome and terrible? And do you see yourself as nothing but a worm and a sinner and in need of the grace of God to lift you up out of the muck and the mire and sit your feet upon the rock who is Jesus? We are the blessed. We are the blessed if we believe these things. Beloved, let us not forget, let us not neglect, let us not come casually to the Lord's table. I realize that we have busy lives, but I ask you, what in any believer's life should be of more importance than speaking of the sacrifice of Christ for you? Didn't we just hear last week from our study in 1 Peter that we are to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us? Always, not most of the time, not when it's convenient, always being ready to make a defense, to be a lawyer, to give that argument. This is why I believe what I believe, because Christ died for sins. He died for my sins. He took my place. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Let me tell you about my Savior. With all of that in mind, may the Lord's Supper be our looking unto Jesus Christ and remembering with deepest satisfaction that he alone can forgive our sins and give us everlasting life. Let us think about him. Let us talk about him. That's what we're doing right now. We're proclaiming him. We're speaking about who he is and what he has done. Let me close in a word of prayer, and I will invite our elders to come forward. We'll pass out the elements, and of course, this being our shortened time, please hold the element. We will pray after each one and partake of them together. But if there is any need of confession of sin, if there's any need for preparation on your part, I hope part of this has helped you to that end. But please know that you are to take communion if you are in right standing with God. And if there's anything that you're uncertain about, pass by the communion plate. It's okay. If you don't know, if you're saved, pass by and talk to me and let's get that figured out. If there's sin in your life that's unconfessed, pass it by and then come talk to me or talk to someone and get that straightened out. But for all of us who believe these things to be true of our Savior, that He is our Savior, let's rejoice in so great a salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time to consider the greatness of this event that we call the Lord's table, that you have called us to it, that we've been commanded, and yet this command is such a delight, it's such a rejoicing to say, this is the day the Lord has made, the day of my salvation, therefore I will rejoice and be glad in it. That I am amongst the redeemed, and the redeemed are to say so, and so I say it, Lord. I want to speak of the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you, Father God, for giving us these elements. Thank you for having us have such simple pictures that have yet such a profound impact upon our hearts and minds. Lord, help us to now see past and through all of these things and fix our eyes upon Jesus, truly the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to partake of this time in a worthy manner, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and we would have a clearer, fresher vision of Jesus Christ, and all for your glory, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.